Last Sunday morning in our time together, we talked about one of the ordinances of the church. That was the Lord's Supper. This morning, we're going to talk about a second ordinance of the church, and that is baptism. Since we've been together as a church, the Lord has allowed us to baptize 12 people, of which 11 of them have occurred in the last 3 months. We're excited about that and what God is doing. But there are many questions that surround the subject of baptism. Simple questions like, what is baptism? Is it commanded? Does it save you? Are infants to be baptized? Are you to be fully immersed in water, or are you to be sprinkled? This morning we're going to look at a few of those questions, and I really believe that the questions that we select this morning will lay a foundation for the rest of them. Baptism is mentioned over 100 times in the New Testament. And with that many references, it's important that we understand its significance. Now, there are two common Greek words that are used for baptism in the New Testament. The first one is baptisma and baptizo. The third word, which is less common, which occurs only 4 times in the New Testament, is the word bapto. Now, early church history records various views and various problems concerning the teaching of baptism. These problems basically had to do with whether baptism could save you, and this was known as baptismal regeneration. The second had to do with whether infants could be baptized. One of the early church fathers, Justin Martyr, he taught that to obtain the remission of sin, the name of the Father should be invoked over the one being baptized. This is what he said. After baptism, the Christian was supposed not to sin. And some sins, if indulged in after the rite had been administered, were regarded as unforgiven. That is how they looked at this whole subject. And although the concept was not as emphatic among the apostolic fathers, it did become increasingly so in the centuries that followed. For example, Augustine. He taught that original sin and sins committed before baptism were washed away through baptism. And for that reason, he advocated baptism for infants. But nevertheless, he emphasized the need for repentance and faith as the conditions whereby baptism might be received by adults. And it leaves you asking a question when you hear a historical statement like that. Does baptism wash away sin? Does baptism take away sin? And if you're baptized and you sin later, are you lost? These were issues that were being dealt with. Irenaeus and Origen, they both acknowledged the validity of infant baptism, but Tertullian, he opposed it. Now, what about Martin Luther? There's a lot of good things said about Martin Luther, but I don't think we really understand that there were a lot of things that he didn't actually leave in terms of the Catholic Church. He taught that the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper were vehicles that communicated the grace of God, that they were not dependent on the person's faith or the person's worth, but they were dependent on God's promise. Therefore, he later taught that it was profitable for even unbelievers to partake of those two sacraments. His whole concept of baptism, it didn't differ markedly from the Roman Catholic Church. He basically retained much of that Roman ceremony. He later taught that baptism is necessary to salvation. In fact, it produced regeneration in the person. He emphasized that baptism is an agreement between God and man in which God promises to forgive the sins of the person and continue to provide His grace while the person promises a life of penitent gratitude. Listen to what he said, quote, "It is most solemnly commanded that we must be baptized or we cannot be saved," end quote. When you hear statements like that again, does that not tell you some of the debates that were going on in church history? Again, he also taught infant baptism, teaching that although infants were unable to exercise faith, God, through His prevenient grace, works faith in the unconscious child. Well, hearing views and problems like that, it does ask an immediate question: what is baptism? And that's where we're going to begin this morning, in looking at the meaning of baptism. What is it? Now, again, I remind you that there are three words that are used in the New Testament for baptism. It's the Greek word bapto, that's the verb, it's less common. It was used only four times in the New Testament, and it primarily means to dip, or to dip into. It was used for dyeing, like dyeing a garment. When you would dye something, you'd have to immerse it, you'd have to dip it. The word itself, many times, is translated immerse. And that was, again, the less common word, used, again, only four times. A more common word, which was an intense form of bapto, was the word baptizo. The Greeks always had a way of sticking in a few extra letters to intensify a word, and that's what they did with this word. This word alone occurs 80 times in 65 verses in the New Testament. Now, that word means to dip completely. It's the Greek word that is used for drowning, if that can give you a better picture. Even if you were to look in Luke chapter 16, and if you remember that the rich man had asked if Lazarus could dip his finger into water and touch his tongue to cool him from the torment, that is the word baptizo, to dip completely. This word also is translated immerse or submerse. The third word, which is the noun, is baptismos. It's used always in the book of Acts to refer to a Christian being immersed into water. Now, again, you ask these questions. If those are the common terms that are used in the Bible, and that's what those terms meant, how come there was such a difference in belief in church history? Well, that might be a question that might never be answered, to be honest with you. But then again, that might be a question just to show you how influential the Roman Catholic Church was. If you remember in church history, the Roman Catholic Church wanted to keep this from you. They kept it out of the language of the people. And that was why you had many people that came along that wanted to translate the Bible into the language of the people so that they themselves could read the Word of God. And they died for that. They were chased all over the place for that stand that they took. Well, let's give a definition to baptism. What is baptism? Baptism is a ceremony by which a person believes the gospel and is then immersed into water. That's a basic definition. Henry Thiessen, in his Lectures in Systematic Theology, he writes, "It would seem that as the apostles preached the gospel and preached and people responded, that they were immediately baptized." And that's what we'll see this morning, that there was not really much of a waiting period, because what was connected to that was the fact that you were confessing and repenting of your sins. And being baptized was that outward expression showing what was taking place in the heart, though the act itself couldn't save you. Look with me over to Matthew chapter 3, and we're introduced to John the Baptist, or literally John the Baptizer. That is why he had that name, because of what he did. Now, if you wonder where Baptists got their name, just the term Baptist, it relates to this whole concept of baptism. Very interesting things that you read in church history. In fact, the Anabaptist, the word Anna means to do it again or to redo. And it basically was them coming out and saying that those infants that were baptized had to be baptized again, because they weren't being baptized and confessing their sins. So Anabaptists came along and said that they had to be rebaptized. They also came along and said it doesn't save you. And I would certainly concur to say that Baptists are right on this doctrine. In Matthew chapter 3, it says in verse 1, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' And John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. That sounds delicious, doesn't it? Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, and notice this, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, it's very interesting that the imperfect tense is used on the word baptized here. And it basically is showing a repetition of the crowd. They kept coming. They were kept being baptized. Not baptized over, but the crowd kept coming. And they were repenting and they were being baptized. We were talking about this yesterday at the new members class. That could you just think for a moment. 3,000 people added to the church. And they baptized them. Man, that was baptism going on for a long time, wasn't it? And if they practiced this concept, which I believe that they did, that they are also sharing a testimony. If you want to know where we get the concept of sharing your testimony prior to baptism, it's right here. Marvin Vincent, in his word studies in the New Testament, he tells us that the phrase, word baptized by him in the Jordan and confessing their sins, it means that their confession was connected with baptism. They were baptized while in the act of confessing. In other words, it was an open confession, not a private one to John. It was public. Notice the audience that's there. Go to verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to this baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance." And you see here this idea of confession, this idea of repentance, it was connected in some way to baptism. That those who were believing in Christ, those who were confessing their sin, those who were repenting, were being baptized. And it was public. There is nowhere in the New Testament of an unbaptized believer other than the thief on the cross. Because if you remember, he turned to Jesus and said, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Today you will be in paradise." He didn't come off the cross and was baptized. God didn't send the rain to baptize him. He was in heaven in glory. So that takes away the whole idea of having to be saved to be baptized, or having to be baptized to be saved, rather. Because the thief on the cross, he was saved. God saved him. What about deathbed conversions? What do we do? Go out and get a bedpan full of water and baptize them? Baptism doesn't save you. It can't save you. It has no saving merits. It has no saving power. That was not its purpose. Lightfoot says, baptism or the application of water was a rite that was well known to the Jews and practiced when they admitted proselytes to their religion from heathenism. Very interesting, when you study this, you find that there were three stages in this ceremony. The first phase was called the mela. And that basically amounted to circumcision. When a Gentile proselyte wanted to join Judaism, wanted to come into the family of God in that way, he had to first be circumcised. And because circumcision was God's ordained sign, any male who came in, even as an adult, he would need to be circumcised. That was his way of identifying with the people of God. The second thing that would happen was the tubela. That's immersion. He would be dunked in water or submerged into water in order to demonstrate that his dead life or his old life was now gone. He was departing from the old life. I like this quote. "They were dead as to their old customs, their old habits, their old traditions, most of all their old idolatry and their old iniquity. That was gone now. They were burying it. Their submersion into water depicted the death of that old life. That would come out of that water, having arisen to walk in a cleansed and new life with God's community, God's family." So you had circumcision, you had immersion. The third part of that was called Corban. And that had to do with the sacrificial animal. They were to bring an animal to be slaughtered. And the reason for the slaughtering of the animal was to remind the Gentile of the forgiveness of sin. They're coming into the community of God, and the animal being sacrificed was a substitutionary death on their part. So in these three stages, they literally passed on the symbol of substitutionary death to those Gentiles who came in. They were depicting that the ultimate Lamb who was to come would truly take away their sin. People ask, how were people saved in the Old Testament? What was the purpose of the sacrifices? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. They were looking at the perfect Lamb of God that would come, that would take the sin away. And if you notice, when He did come, and when He died, and when He shed His blood on the cross, it was shortly after that all the sacrifices ended. They're trying to institute them again today. And the whole argument has been for a long time is, where is the actual location of the temple? That is why you have so much tension between the Arabs and the Jews. Because the Jews say it's on the Dome of the Rock. And at one point in their history, in a war, they actually gained that location. They actually had that location back. But then one of their government officials gave it back to the Arab people, the Palestinians. There is that tension that will be there, and this tension going on in the Middle East, and this cry out for peace. There's only one man that's going to be able to come in there and offer peace to them, and it's going to be the Antichrist. And it's going to be a false peace, a peace that's only going to last about 3.5 years. Then all of a sudden he's going to go into the temple, and he's going to do the abomination of desolation. He's going to do what Antiochus Epiphanes did, where he slaughtered a pig on the altar. That was an abomination to the Jewish people. And that's what's going to happen when the Antichrist comes in. He's going to come in and declare that He is their Messiah. He's going to come in and say He is God. And there's your background to the passages of Matthew 24, Revelation chapter 6. These are things that are yet future. How serious are they about these things? They're very serious about it. They have already reinstituted the priesthood. They've already created all the garments. They already now have the only one in Israel, a red heifer. Not Hereford, heifer. Okay? Let's get that right. We're not in Israel, though I'd love to be. So John's baptism, it confirmed a once-for-all turning from the old life. Read it again. It says in verse 5, "Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to Him and were baptized by Him in the Jordan, confessing their sin." See the connection? As they were being baptized, they were confessing their sin. They were turning from the old way of life and turning to the new. And you know, although Judaism practiced various kinds of ceremonial washings, only the baptism of the Gentiles into Judaism paralleled the kind of radical, once-for-all change that John was demanding. What's very interesting, too, is that Jews had to do this as well. You see some things that are occurring here that is a radical blow to the Jew. Not understanding what is taking place. But what John is doing is exactly what a Gentile proselyte had to go through. The circumcision, the baptism, the sacrificial offering. And John is saying that there's one coming who is going to be the Lamb of God that's going to be slain for you, for your sin. Jesus Christ. He was preparing the way for the Savior. Tertullian, he makes this statement. "They who are about to enter baptism ought to pray with repeated prayers, fast, and bendings of the knee, and vigils all the night through, and with the confession of all bygone sins, that they may express the meaning even of the baptism of John. They were baptized, saith the Scriptures, confessing their own sins." You know, when you understand it in that light, that brings more meaning to it. It makes the actual event more meaningful because what are you saying to everyone that's present? You're saying, by this act of baptism, I am confessing Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I'm repenting of my sin. I'm wanting to follow Jesus wholeheartedly. And I'm doing this in front of you. That was the public profession of faith. Public profession of faith was not walking aisles. It was baptism. Now let me ask you a simple question like this. How many sermons have you actually heard on baptism? Well, I haven't heard too many. I think I read a couple this past weekend. Now, go over to verse 13. And we see that Jesus was baptized by immersion in order to fulfill all righteousness. Notice what he says here. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me? In other words, John resisted Jesus because it didn't make sense for Jesus to be baptized. You know why? Go back to what we just said. Jesus had no old life to reject. He didn't need to repent of anything. He was sinless. He was holy. He was undefiled. He was perfect. That didn't make sense to John. Why do you need to be baptized? Jesus tells John, look at verse 15, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. What did he mean by that? What did Jesus mean when he said that it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness? I believe what Jesus was saying is that there is a standard of righteousness and it is called baptism. See, by his submitting to baptism, he's showing how critical obedience is. Even though there was no need for him to go through any kind of cleansing or any kind of repentance or any kind of confession of sin, he was setting up the standard of obedience. You know, the apostles followed this same pattern of the baptism of repentance by immersion. Go with me to Acts chapter 2. And we see, beginning in Acts chapter 2, as we walk our way through the book of Acts, of it occurring at Jerusalem. This is the day of Pentecost. Peter preaches. There are Jews from every nation abiding there in Jerusalem for the feast of Pentecost. The apostles had already been told to remain in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit, for the promise of the Father. The Holy Spirit comes. And as showing evidence of Him coming, they spoke in other languages. Translators have done us a lot of injustice by putting the word tongues there, because it's the word languages. How do we know that He is talking about known languages? Go and look at verse 9. In verses 9 through 11, He tells us the nationality of these people that were there on the day of Pentecost. Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. The proselytes who had came into Judaism through that three-stage ceremony. Cretans and Arabs. And what did they say? We hear them speaking in our own, bad word, tongues, language. We hear them speaking in our language. What? The wonderful works of God. They didn't say we hear them speaking gibberish. And it says in verse 12 that they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what could this mean? What had happened when the Holy Spirit came and they spoke in this language that it caused a commotion and it drew the crowds? You know what I think of, and I think of this because I'm a preacher, how that they were able to speak without a PA system. I mean, I know when the PA goes down in here or something like that, you walk out when you're done, you can hardly talk. And could you imagine speaking to 3,000 people with no PA system? A lot of the speaking occurred from rooftops. But it says Peter, verse 14, standing up with the 11, he raised his voice. He said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. These are not drunk as you suppose. This is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then you have him going through Joel chapter 2 and verse 30 and showing us that prophecy of Joel, which was a partial fulfillment right here. You go into verse 22, and he begins to indict the nation of Israel for crucifying their Messiah. He charges them with murder. And then you get all the way down to verse 36, and he says, "Let the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And then it says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" And what did Peter say? Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission or the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You know, this sounds like words from John the Baptist. Similar words. But that of a Gentile proselyte coming into the family of God. That they were confessing sin and they were being baptized. Go over to chapter 8. In chapter 8, we find ourselves in Samaria. And if you look at verse 12, you're introduced to Philip. It says in verse 5 that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and he preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things that were spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city, and he astonished the people of Samaria. See, Satan comes right in and he seeks to do the same things. He seeks to counterfeit the true. And the people of Samaria were astonished by it, claiming that he was someone great, and whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying that this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. And you know what? I think that this is what gives rise to what many things as to why people are astounded by the charismatic movement is because of the many things that are being done that astound them. And when I watch it and I listen to the theology being spoken, much of it, and don't misunderstand me because it's a movement that is very hard to label, there are many things that are done in heresy. I spent this weekend reading an article about Benny Hinn. And if any of you would like a copy of that article, I'd be glad to give you a copy. Just amazing some of the things that this man believes. No accountability whatsoever. Sure, he has to give accountable for the millions of people that attend his crusades. He has to give an account for the millions of dollars that he has received from that. The $8 million house that he owns. But most importantly, he has to give an account for the doctrine that he's teaching. He has led many people astray. There are many people that are led astray in that movement. And it just reminds me of that when I read about Simon the Sorcerer. Because many things that are being done in the charismatic movement are tantamount to sorcery. Now, I know that those are some pretty strong statements. And I would be glad to talk to you afterward about it. But it says there in verse 12 that when they heard Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, what happened? Men and women were baptized. Even Simon also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, and he was amazed, seeing the miracles and the signs. And here's an opportunity where you see how sometimes false converts are added to the church. Now, why would I say that? Well, because what followed? When the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for yet he had not fallen upon none of them, and they'd only had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I may lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." That's some strong words. I remember one time kind of feeling like that in a church. I had a man that had just plagued my life. Maybe that was the demon sent to buffet me in that church. And I remember in one confrontation, and I felt completely right in saying this, but I remember telling this gentleman, "You are a wicked man. And you are lying to the people. And your wickedness will be made known." I'd never said that to anybody before. But I felt led by the Spirit to say that. I don't know if I ever get to say that again. I hope not. But that just started a mess from there. But Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, confronted Simon, a false convert. And we see here in Samaria this baptism taking place, connected with the preaching, connected with the repenting. Go to chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 17, we learn of the Apostle Paul. Paul is heading to Damascus. He has letters from the Damascus Council to go in and to pull Christians out of their home and to bring them back and throw them into jail. He was persecuting the Christians because they followed the way. They followed the way of Jesus. And he was persecuting them, and God struck him on that road that day. He struck him with blindness. And later on, he is told to go to a certain place. Verse 17 tells us Ananias was told by Jesus to go to Saul. And so Ananias went his way and entered the house and laid his hands on him and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and he was baptized. And when he had received food and he was strengthened, then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he preached the Christ to the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Here you have someone that was so radical for Judaism, so radical for the law, who was trained up under Gamaliel. Jesus Christ radically changed him and saved him. And what did he do? He immediately began to preach the Christ. The very one that he was persecuting, he has turned around now and preaching. But again, notice the repentance. Notice the fact he was confronted in his sin, he repented, and he was baptized. Go to chapter 10. Chapter 10, you introduce to a man named Cornelius, who was a centurion. Verse 2 tells us that he was a devout man, one who feared God with all of his house. He gave alms generously to the people. He prayed to God always. And then it says in verse 3, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, "Cornelius." And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, "What is this, Lord?" So he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter." And that's very interesting. All this is happening. And what's going on with Peter is very interesting. Because Peter is taught in a very vivid lesson that God is not partial to anyone, and what God cleanses, don't call it unclean. And he demonstrates that by opening up a sheet before him with all kinds of unclean animals that Jews would not eat, and he tells him, "Arise and eat." And Peter is freaking out. Peter's saying, "Not so, Lord. This is not going to take place." And God tells him, "What God has cleansed, do not call unclean." And when Peter learned this lesson, listen to what he says, verse 34. Peter opened his mouth and he said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality." See, that's what the lesson was. That was the whole purpose of the sheep and all of the animals, was to show him God shows no partiality. Because to a Jew, they hated Gentiles. They hated all non-Jews. And I'm sure the feeling was mutual. But he says in verse 35 that in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. And you go there to verse 47. Peter preaches the gospel. He preaches the gospel. That was the whole purpose for Peter coming there, was to preach the gospel and also to witness the fact that Gentiles were receiving the same Jesus they received. That was the purpose of the languages occurring in different places and occurring. There was always Jews present to show the Jews that God is not partial. They received the same gift the Jews received. And you read there in verse 47. They ask, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And then they asked Him to stay a few days. He preached Jesus Christ. He preached the baptism of repentance, if you will. They were baptized. Baptism didn't save them. It did save them. Baptism was the result of salvation. It was the act of showing a profession, an identification with Jesus. Go to chapter 16. In chapter 16, we see Lydia and her whole household. It says in verse 14 that, "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us, and she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. And the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And she constrained us." The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken of by Paul. Paul's custom was when he went into the city, if there was a synagogue, he would go into that synagogue and he would preach Jesus, the Messiah, because he wanted to reach the Jews first. When the Jews continued to reject him, finally he turned from the Jews and he went to the Gentiles. But he preached Jesus, the suffering Messiah, who died and who resurrected. And the people who heard that message, they believed, they repented, and they were baptized. You're there in chapter 16. Just go over a page, at least in my Bible it's a page, to verse 31. And what you have going on here is that leading up to this whole situation of Paul and Silas being thrown into jail, they had a demon-possessed woman following them. This demon-possessed woman were saying, "These are the servants of the Most High God." Now that was true. But they didn't need any demon-possessed men or women, or anyone for that matter, going around saying those things. See, again, Satan comes along with the counterfeit to lead people astray, to get them where they would not trust and listen to the truth. Paul was annoyed at that. This woman did this for many days, it says, and he turned to the demon and said, "I command you in the name of Jesus, come out." That demon came out. And you know what? Her masters were extremely upset at this because of the fact through her fortune-telling they were making money. Does that tell you something about fortune-telling? Does that tell you anything about the psychic hotline? Does that tell you anything about some of this stuff that it's called entertainment purposes only? It's demonic. Well, that stirred up a riot. And Peter and Paul and Silas were thrown in jail. And before they were thrown in jail, they were beaten. It says there in verse 23, "And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." And they're in pain. Wouldn't you be in pain if you'd just been beaten? Sure you would. But what would you be doing after that? Would you be complaining? Would you be saying, "They have falsely accused us. Where is my lawyer?" Is that what you would say? Where is the Christian coalition? Nothing against them. But it says in verse 25, "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." You know what? People are watching you all the time. They watch you even more when you're suffering. This Jesus whom you trust in, can He deliver you from your suffering? And if He doesn't deliver you from it, how are you going to respond? How are you going to handle that? Well, people were watching. They were listening. They were seeing what was going on. And then verse 26 talks about an earthquake that took place. And it was such an amazing earthquake that all the doors of the jail came open. Now, when something like that happened, and you had a jailer who was charged to keep watch over the prisoners, and if any of the prisoners got away, the custom was, the jailer lost his head. He was responsible for the prisoners. And that's what you see going on right here.
It
says in verse 27, the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep, fell asleep on the job. He wasn't even paying attention to what was going on. And seeing that the prison doors were open, supposing the prisoners had fled, he drew his sword and he was about to kill himself. And Paul called out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, fell down, trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out, and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Do you think that he would have said that if Paul and Silas had been complaining? I don't know. Our life has an amazing impact on people. In verse 31 it says that they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." Now, some people want to extract from verse 31 household salvation. That you can believe and you get saved, therefore the people in your family get saved automatically. And that's not true, especially read the next verse. "Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house." The responsibility of believing and trusting Christ falls on every single individual. You can't get saved for anybody. You can't get saved for your husband or your wife or your kids or your aunt, your uncle, your nephew, your niece, your neighbor, your employer, anybody. Every person will stand before God alone. Every person will give an account to Jesus. And it says, verse 33, "And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were" what? "Baptized." Immediately. We put off baptism. We say, "Well, you need to understand it." Well, how long does it take to understand it? How long does it take to understand a command from Scripture? Well, go to chapter 18. In chapter 18, we see the Corinthians. And you read there in verse 8 about Crispus, who was the ruler of the synagogue. It says he believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians hearing and believing were what? What were they? Baptized. Have you met an unbaptized convert in the New Testament yet? We haven't seen it yet, though we haven't went over all 80 references. We're not going to go over all 80. You're going, "Thank you." I'll leave that to your personal study. Well, what is baptism then? If it's this ceremony that occurs upon a person believing in Christ and then they are immersed into water, and if it's something that Jesus Christ Himself has done to fulfill all righteousness and to set up the standard of righteousness, let's just point this out, because we've already said it doesn't save you. What is it then? Well, it is symbolic. It's symbolic of the believer's identification with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. It's symbolic. Let me show you some verses that talk about that. As you're turning there to Romans chapter 6, let me just read a couple things to you. Henry Thiessen, again in his lectures in systematic theology, he writes that the ordinance of baptism is a symbol of the believer's identification with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. In baptism, the believer testifies that he was in Christ when Christ was judged for sin, that he was buried with Him, and that he has arisen to a new life in Him. It symbolizes that the believer is identified with Christ, for he is baptized in or into the name of the Lord Jesus. This was done while the penitent called upon the name of the Lord. This was an open and public confession of the Lordship of Christ. But before water baptism must come, there must be instruction, repentance, and faith, for water baptism does not affect identification, but presupposes and symbolizes it. John Piper adds, "Baptism is a symbolic expression of the heart's appeal to God. Baptism is a calling on God. It's a way of saying to God with our whole body, 'I trust you to take me into Christ like Noah was taken into the ark, and to make Jesus the substitute for my sins, and to bring me through these waters of death and judgment in the new and everlasting life through the resurrection of Jesus my Lord.' This is what God is calling you to do. You do not save yourself. God saves you through the work of Christ. But you receive that salvation through calling on the name of the Lord by trusting Him. And it is God's will all over the world and in every culture, no matter how simple or how sophisticated, that this appeal to God be expressed in baptism. And he goes on to say, Lord, I am entering the ark of Christ. Save me as I pass through the waters of death. See, baptism is portraying what happened to us when we became Christians. Here's what happened to us. We were united with Christ. His death became our death. We died with Him. And in that same instant, His life became our life. And we are now living out the life of Christ in us. All of this is experienced through faith. Look there at Romans 6 and verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. See what the symbolism is there? You're uniting in the death and burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's identification. Beautiful language. Go to Colossians chapter 2. And look there at verse 9. And it says there, for in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. For in Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Again, you're seeing that identification. You're seeing that baptism of repentance, if you will. Baptism is not saving you, but it is the expression of showing that you are repenting of your sin. It's identifying with Jesus and His death, burial, and resurrection, that we were buried with Him in baptism, in which we also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. In Galatians 3:27, it says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. It's symbolic. It's symbolic of the believer's identification with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. Let's ask a second question. Is baptism then commanded? Is it commanded? Well, we see that it was sanctioned by Christ through His submission to it. He set the standard of obedience to this ordinance, did He not? In fact, He instituted this ordinance. That's why we refer to two ordinances of the church, Lord's Supper and baptism, because these are two things that He told the church to do. Again, Matthew 3, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by Him, and John tried to prevent Him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then He allowed him. Jesus is setting the standard of obedience. Jesus is sanctioning baptism by submitting to it. Remember, He had no old life to repent from. That's the only difference of His baptism versus anyone else's. He had no sin to repent of. It says in Luke 3:21, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized, and while He prayed, the heaven was opened. His baptism was no different than any others. It was by water and it was by immersion. Second thing we could point out, not only was it sanctioned by Christ's submission to it, but it was sanctioned by Christ's command for it. Jesus directly commissioned His disciples in Matthew 28:19 to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In that union with the triune God. That was a command of Scripture, to go into all the world and make disciples. And how you make a disciple is by going, baptizing, and teaching. Acts 2:38 reveals the apostles' obedience to Jesus' command, because when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost and they were cut to the heart and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What did they say? What did Peter say? "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." But let me give you this, an equally stronger verse, and a verse that even talks about it being a command. And you might want to jot this one down. Acts 10:48. Acts 10:48 reveals Peter's interpretation of his commission by Jesus. What did Peter say to Cornelius and those of his household? It says in Acts 10:48, "And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord." He commanded them to do this. It was a command. So what is baptism? Baptism is a ceremony by which a person is immersed in the water in response to Jesus' command and example to be baptized. It is symbolic of His death, burial, and resurrection. Let's ask another question. Are infants to be baptized? The Scripture makes no reference whatsoever to infant or pedo baptism. Pedo is a word for infant. What it does make reference to, and what we studied this morning, is credo baptism. Or believer's baptism. There's no reference whatsoever to infants being baptized. Can an infant confess their sin? Not at all. Is grace communicated in baptism? No, what's communicated in baptism is obedience. Obedience to the command to be baptized. All the references to baptism indicate that a person receives Jesus Christ, acknowledges the Lord, and he is baptized as a public statement of his faith. John Piper says, "If you ask what the decisive public way of taking a Christian stand was in the New Testament, the answer is baptism. If you want to take a bold stand for Jesus Christ and you haven't been baptized, then you need to be baptized. That is a bold stand that lines up with the New Testament in following Jesus. Being obedient to the Lord's command to be baptized." Now, let's ask another question. Does baptism save you? Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. Because this is the only verse that's mentioned in the New Testament that kind of sounds like it does. But when you read the rest of the verse, it tells you that it doesn't. Look at what it says. 1 Peter 3, verse 21. Very interesting. He's using this as an anti-type, an anti-type, or a metaphor, because he is talking about the ark. He's talking about Noah and the ark in the previous verse. But verse 21, he says, "There is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism." And then everybody closes their Bible. And they said, "See, baptism saves you." Read the rest of the verse. "Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, who is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers, having been made subject to Him." All baptism is going to do is give you a bath. It's not going to save you. It's not going to put you in right standing with God. All it's going to do is demonstrate obedience to Jesus Christ. A.T. Robinson says, "The saving by baptism, which Peter here mentions, is only symbolic, a metaphor or a picture as of Romans 6, 2-6. It's not actual, as Peter hastens to explain, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh." It doesn't save you. And there are groups today that say it does. See, if you add anything to salvation, salvation is no longer a pure grace. If you say that it's trusting Christ plus something else, you've watered down salvation. It's not a gift. It's something you have to work for then. And it says in Ephesians 2, 8-9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." If it was something that we could contribute to our salvation, we would boast about that. But it's not something that we have done. We have been saved by His mercy. by His grace. Baptism doesn't save us. Circumcision doesn't save a person. None of these things save. Membership doesn't save you. And people put their stock in membership in a church. That's why in some churches they stay there, they have nothing to do with them, but they'll die with their name on the roll. And churches just won't remove their name off the roll because it's some kind of numbers game. If we don't see you for a while, your name comes off. It tells us you don't want nothing to do with us here. But we also make some effort to find out where you're at. What's going on with you? Janus and Fawcett Brown, in their commentary, they say this on this passage. Water saved Noah not of itself, but by sustaining the ark built in faith, resting on God's Word. It was to him the sign and mean of a kind of regeneration. Now just listen to the words of the earth. The flood was for Noah a baptism, as the passage through the Red Sea was for the Israelites. By baptism in the flood, he and his family were transferred from the old world to the new, from immediate destruction to lengthened probation, from the companionship of the wicked to communion with God, from the severing of all bonds between the creature and the Creator to the privileges of the covenant. So we, by spiritual baptism, as there was a Ham who forfeited the privileges of the covenant, so many now. The antitypical water, namely baptism, saves you also not of itself, not the mere material water, but the spiritual thing conjoined with it, repentance and faith. That's just a nice way of saying it doesn't save you. It's a picture. Baptism is a picture. It is a picture of what Jesus has done. It's a picture of your union with Christ. Just like the Lord's Supper. The elements don't literally become the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. They are symbolic. And so I want to close this here by asking, if you're here and you haven't been baptized, I hope that now you have an understanding of it, a picture of what it's all about. And if you will, it completes the picture, doesn't it? It's a beautiful union. Now, I remember for myself, I thought I got saved when I was 9 years old. But my life revealed I didn't get saved. I had nothing to do with Jesus. At 19, when I did get saved, I had a buddy share with me and said, "You need to be baptized." And I was thinking, well, I've already been baptized. And the more and more we talked, the more and more I thought about that and realized, you know, I wasn't saved back then. That baptism was not repenting from anything. 9 years old, could I really grasp that and understand that? Very limited. I did understand it at 19. Very much. And so it was at that point that I did. And it did mean something at this point. That might be your case. But the most important thing is, and hear me, is obedience to Jesus. This doesn't save you, but it shows your willingness to do whatever Jesus asks. And that's what we want, amen? To do whatever He asks of us. If He says to go out there, paint yourself blue, hang by a tree, we'd all do it. If we knew He said it, though we might have to question if He said that. Right? But we would be obedient to Jesus because we want to obey His Word. And if I could encourage you in that way, that's what we want with everything of the Word of God. We want to obey Him. Father, thank You for the Word this morning. Thank You for our time together. Thank You for the truth. And thank You, Lord God, that, Lord, You put a group of people right here that want to obey You in all things. My brothers, my sisters in Christ that love You. And I pray for, Lord, that one or two or three that might be in here just dealing with an issue like this. Maybe they just didn't know about any of this, or I want them to know I'm not coming down on them, Lord, but I want them to know that it is a picture of obedience. And if Jesus was baptized, then so should we. And Lord, I pray that we will begin to magnify what this means of that public stand for Christ, that we're willing to stand before family and friends and tell them, I am following Jesus Christ. I am repenting from my old life. I am washing away the old life. and being raised up in the new. All because of Jesus saving me, not because of anything I had to offer. Lord, I also want to pray, Lord, for someone that might be in here today that doesn't know You personally. I pray right now for them, Lord, that You would convict them of their sin. As You said in John 16, that when the Holy Spirit would come, He would convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not in Me. Of righteousness because I go to the Father. And of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I pray, Lord God, that You would convict them. Show them that they need Jesus. Show them that Jesus is God. And that He commands them to believe and commit their life to Him. And I also pray, Lord, if there's someone in here that's just kind of wavering, Lord God, and they just kind of back and forth. They're hit and miss here. They're not really in the Word, but they haven't really denied the Word. But Lord, they're just kind of wavering back and forth. They haven't really made that commitment to You. God, speak to their heart right now, too. And Lord, help us to love them to You. Like we read earlier in 1 Corinthians 13, that the greatest of everything is love. But at the same time, love doesn't rejoice in iniquity, it rejoices in truth. So we would be willing to go out and get them, and Lord, to confront sin because we love them. So God, I pray, do a work right here in our midst this morning. Lord, open our eyes to You. Lord, bring us to this place of worship. Lord, where we worship You with all of our heart. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.